I have yet to bag a turkey. I haven't done much hunting. Decided that if I did hunt, that I would only hunt that which I would eat. I've eaten some wild game, haven't liked any of it, but I love turkey. Thanksgiving, my favorite time of the year. We did use a decoy, a female turkey, and learned how to do the turkey call and all that kind of stuff, and have several close encounters with turkeys that almost had their heads blown off, but didn't quite do that. But hunters use decoys. You may not know that, but they do. In fact, important political figures use decoys. Saddam did. You may have read about that or remembered that. And also the military uses decoys. And during World War II, decoys were used in a very unique way. Britain knew that they were outgunned by Germany, and so they came with a very detailed form of decoys. They actually made ships and tanks and airplanes, entire airfields that were all made up of chicken wire construction, paper mache, and wood. And they would build these elaborate decoys, some of them that had working smokestacks. Troop carriers would have laundry out on the deck. They would have just all kinds of functioning things that were non-functioning. Airfields had working lights, etc. But it was all a decoy. And amazingly, those decoys were actually bombed more during World War II in Britain than the actual targets. So they were very, very effective. The Germans used decoys too, because they saw that the British were doing this with great effectiveness. And so they built a decoy airfield in France, and they did it kind of the German way, if you kind of know what I'm talking about. Very meticulous, very detailed, and all of it made of wood. And they took so long making wooden tanks, wooden airplanes, wooden everything, wooden structures, the Allies had plenty of time to photograph and analyze what they were doing. And so the day came when they had finished their very meticulous wooden fake decoy airfield. And the next day, a plane took off from England, this is a true story, flew over the channel, got over the airfield, circled it once, and then dropped a large wooden bomb on the airfield. And that's how they used that in World War II. The purpose for decoys, though, is not to necessarily choke off information, but actually give you fake information to draw you away from what is really important. And I use that as an illustration because there is a decoy that are used by our enemy, who is very subtle, that he has invented in such a way to draw us off from what is really true. He has distracted us. And I believe that one of the most severe and the most dangerous of those decoys is the decoy of false assurance. False assurance, where you somehow think that I am truly born again, I am a Christian, and yet the scripture would declare otherwise. And so today we're going to kind of take a difficult look at a very complex topic and hopefully make clarity out of it and sense to you as it relates to people that you love. So open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. If you have been with us, you know that we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, section by section, and just trying to draw out what God has to say. We're not trying to put what we think in there, but just take out what God has to say. But occasionally you get to a passage that has a kind of a power to it that it kind of rattles you. And we looked at one of those last week. A lot of reaction to last week, and I kind of knew that we would at least try to explain this particular passage theologically this week and in 2 weeks. And it raised some issues. If you look at verses 5 through 7, you'll see what I'm talking about if you weren't here. He says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral, impure person or covetous man..." Anybody in here, ever been covetous, like you've coveted something? Thank you. We're all in this. This is everyone. So it's a little scary. He says, "Who is an idolater?" It's ongoing. They're known for being covetous. "Has an inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and God." Now that's a pretty strong statement. Do you agree? That's pretty strong. "Let no one deceive you with empty words," he says. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." He's basically teaching us that if someone is responsible or guilty of continuous, intentional, rebellious lifestyle sin, that they're not a believer. I mean, to cut to the chase, he's saying that even if they go to church, even they serve in ministry, it indicates by that sinfulness pattern this defiant pattern that they're not saved. Now, you got to feel the heat of that. We talked about it last week and tried to explain it, but it raises some questions. Well, wait a minute. I'm sitting in this room and I sin. I sin every day. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? Does that mean that I've lost my assurance? Or if somehow, you know, I get caught up in something, does that mean I can lose my salvation? Or what, does it mean that I have to work really hard and go to church? There are some of you here who are like me. Well, for 5 years while I was in junior high and high school, I went to church. I was there on time. I prayed prayers. I studied the Bible. I talked in fellowship with people. For 5 years, I didn't know Christ. I was headed to hell that entire time. And when I finally did meet Christ, when Christ finally awakened me, the reality of 5 years of thinking that I was saved overwhelmed me. And I spent a lot of my days investing into other young people who had a similar kind of status. What does the Scripture have to say about those who walk defiantly, walk rebelliously, walk in sin, even if they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or signed a card? What does the Scripture have to say? Well, right now I want you to think about someone who you're burdened about. It could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be a Christian who goes to another church. It could be a Christian in this room. It could be your own heart. I want you to think about someone in this room right now and allow the Scripture to apply to them as well as yourself. And I know I'm not up to the task, but we need to take a little bit of a look at the theology of assurance. This passage in Ephesians raised the question. Now we need to answer that question through the whole New Testament. So we're going to take this week to do that. Next week is Jim Rickard. The following week we'll look at the positive side. This week we're going to expose all the negative teaching, the errant teaching, the incorrect teaching on assurance of salvation. So I'm not trying to be negative today. I'm just trying to expose all that incorrect teaching that has basically permeated the Christian church. Is that fair? And then in a couple weeks, we'll look at then what does God say about true assurance of salvation? And then again, it comes right out of this text and raising those questions. So if you're with me, track with me if you would in your outlines. Point number one, let's reject the practical to everyday errors about assurance. It's funny, we live in a day of collective error. In other words, what that means is the church has been around for 2,000 years and we keep adding error, 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 error. And the sad thing about error is it never goes away. We just keep adding more and more error. Well, now what we have over the last couple hundred years, people, when they wanted to invite someone to come to Christ, and this only happened in the last couple hundred years, they would have them walk the aisle. Ever heard that? Maybe you did. Walk an aisle. And as a result of walking the aisle, people thought, well, that means that I'm saved. I walked the aisle. Or I signed a card. I walked the aisle. I even had somebody teach me when I was young, look, you just look at the card, you signed it, remember the date, that means you're saved. Now, I got to ask you a question, and I'm going to be kind of ridiculously simple, okay? Where have you read in the Bible that if you walk an aisle or sign a card, you know that you're saved? Anywhere? Yes? No. It's not in the Scripture. It was a method that has somehow confused people to say that means that I am now saved. It does not. Maybe you've heard a testimony of someone who prayed a prayer at, you know, during their junior high or high school years, 15, whatever, and then they rebelled for a long time. Maybe that was your testimony. A long time. But now they say things like, I've recommitted my life, or I've rededicated my life. Now let me ask this question, and I'm not trying to be snappy or, you know, simple or wise or whatever. I'm just trying to be just down to earth here. I ask you, where does the Bible say that you can pray a prayer, walk disobedient to Christ for years, even live in rebellious sin, and still claim to be have been a Christian the entire time you were living disobedient to the Word? Where does it say that? The answer is where? Nowhere. Maybe you know someone who walked away from Christ or the church. They believed in the past. They were obedient once. They were highly involved. They think, you think, they must have been saved. They were so solid. They were leaders in the church. They were on fire. They were used to bring me to Christ. And now they've totally walked away from the Lord. And again, the question is, the Bible doesn't support that scenario that they can claim to be a Christian. Maybe your, you know, 12 and under year old children have memorized all the verses. They got them all down. Just pop them right off. And they say, yes, mommy, yes, daddy, every time. They have a complete eschatology. They can even convince and argue with you that it must be a pre-tribulational rapture. They can go all down there. They talk about Christ to all their friends. They keep bugging you. When do I get to be baptized? When do I get to take communion? It even brings you joy. But does that mean that they have true assurance of salvation? See, when someone is in consistent rebellion against the Word of God and comes to me and says, I'm not sure I'm saved, I never give them assurance. Ever. I may have known them for years. I may have been there when they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card. And, you know, but the question is, I'm supposed to call them to repent. And God himself will give them assurance. If they're doubting and they have a heart that wants to obey, I'll try and encourage them. But I'm not going to bring them assurance, because assurance is something that God does on the basis of their lifestyle. Now, there's a lot of confusion over this, a lot of decoys. Some of your friends, maybe family members, have embraced a false assurance. And again, the goal of instruction this morning is love. So I want to say this in the most loving possible way, but I also need to say it in a way that is very definitive and specific, and you need to see what the Scripture has to say. So I need to warn you up front, you may be a little bit disheveled today. You may struggle a little bit. You're going to have to reject some everyday teaching that you have heard and maybe even embraced. And again, my challenge to you every Sunday is, don't listen to what I say. Please don't. Listen to what God says. Listen to what His Word says. It doesn't matter what I think. It, you know, I'm not trying to insult you. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what He thinks. And so we're trying to tell you what God thinks. And if you find this true in the Scripture, then let's come under it, including myself. So track with me, if you would, as we go through this together. And point number two in your outline, reject the theological errors on assurance. Now we're going to ask you to put your tanks on, okay? Because we're going to go for a dive. We're going to go for a theological scuba dive. We're going to go under the surface here and take a look at some theology, and you're going to have to track with me. So please, stay with me, stay focused, listen as best you can, even in good Bible-teaching churches. And actually, some good books that I have read, they have confused the issue of assurance. I find that many confuse eternal security with assurance of salvation. And that's going to be our theological discussion here for a minute. The Bible clearly teaches that God elects. And whom He elects, He holds secure now and for all eternity. God never loses one of His children. Amen to that? He does not. Take a look at these verses in your outline now. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not, what? Cast out. John 10:28. I give eternal life to them, they shall never perish, and no one will, what? Snatch them out of my hand. Eternal security is a solid, healthy biblical doctrine. Romans 8 contains this theology called the golden chain, and basically he makes it real simple. Those whom God has predetermined to call to himself, he will glorify. Okay, you're looking at life right now. And God's saying, look, if I chose you before the foundation of the world, I am going to bring you to glory. And nothing's going to stop that. This is an unbroken chain. Take a look at it. Romans 8:29. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified, that's saved. Whom he justified, these he also what? Glorifies. God predestines and calls. Those he predestines and calls, he glorifies. You're stuck. Isn't that great news? If you're a Christian, you are stuck. Can I hear an amen? Amen. You can't get out of it. Oh, I love that. True Christians are secure. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one. No one. If it was up to flaky, sinful you, you'd be in trouble. But it's not up to you. It's up to a sovereign God who cannot be defeated. And when He grabs you, He ain't letting go. Isn't that good? Can I hear an amen? It's a good doctrine. Here's the problem. I'm not changing the doctrine. But eternal security is sometimes used incorrectly. It is misused. And they misuse that truth that God keeps us, and they tell us that because you're eternally secure, you must have assurance. Or they use different terminology. They say things like, well, salvation is based upon the work of Christ and the Word of God holding you secure, therefore you have assurance. That is not how the New Testament teaches the doctrine of assurance. It doesn't. People think, okay, now track with me now. Hey, salvation is based upon the work of Christ alone, therefore I'm secure. True. So whenever I doubt my salvation, I just trust in my eternal security. False. One more time. They say it's based upon the work of Christ alone, therefore I'm secure. That's true. But whenever I doubt my salvation, I trust in my eternal security. That's false. Let me explain. Eternal security is a positional truth. It is based on the work of Christ and the Word of God. It is something that God does. Assurance of salvation is a practical truth. It is a truth that is experienced. Assurance of salvation is based on the direction of your life. One more time now. Let me state it a different way. Eternal security is based on God's decision to save you. Amen? God did it. But assurance of salvation is based upon your direction, whether you're heading towards Christ or away from Christ. If you're headed towards Christ, you have assurance, but if your life is headed away from Christ, you lack assurance. Some in our country, we view salvation wrongly. We view salvation as, I now am in the box of salvation. Once I am in the box of salvation, then I can do anything I want in that box, and nothing can happen to me. I'm secure. Well, that's partially true, but really how the Bible teaches assurance of salvation is an arrow or a direction. If you're headed toward the cross in Christ, you have assurance of salvation. Once you start living your life away as a pattern, I'm not talking about one day, I'm not talking about one moment, but as a day, months go on and years, and you begin to move away from Christ, you don't have any assurance. Are you tracking with me? It's different than how we've conceptualized it. Now, don't overreact. God's not saying to you, you lose your assurance because of your battling with sin, battling with motives, battling with sin speech, battling with temptation. That's not what he's talking about. All of us in this room battle with sin every day. Can I hear an amen? Okay, we're all in this together. The question is if your lifestyle begins to manifest that you are moving away from Christ, you got a problem. Okay? There's a distinction there. When you move away from him with volitional sins and the direction of life consistently headed away from Christ and his word, you'll lack assurance. If you are truly saved, you will still be secure. But if you head away from Christ, you will lack assurance. Are you getting it? Only God knows if you're eternally secure. But by your life direction, you're either assured or not assured. Get this. You may be secure in Christ, or you may not be secure in Christ, but as you move away from Christ directionally, by your lifestyle, you'll lack assurance. As you move towards Christ directionally, you will gain assurance. Are you getting it? Take a look at the PowerPoint behind me here, because this gives you a little bit of a chart that shows you the difference between assurance of salvation and eternal security. Eternal security is a positional truth. Assurance of salvation is a practical truth. It's lived out. Eternal security is the Father's ministry. Assurance of salvation is the Holy Spirit in you ministry. Eternal security is for all true believers. Assurance of salvation is for what? Obedient believers, dependent believers. Eternal security is once for all. Assurance of salvation is ongoing. Eternal security is a fact. Assurance is, this is not a good term, but a feeling, a sense. And then eternal security is a reality. And assurance is something that is a realization. Our salvation is held secure because of the work of Christ. Yes. But I experience the reality of my salvation because of the Spirit manifesting himself through my heart and my lifestyle. That's assurance. Are you getting the distinction between the two? So you can be eternally secure and not have assurance, but not for long. Okay? You can be eternally secure and have assurance, and that's a great blessing. Look at what he says, not because they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, had feelings for God, made a decision to camp or confess Christ or go to church. Look at what he says in Galatians 5:19, there in your notes. Now the deeds of the flesh are what? Evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, things like these, which I forewarned you, those who practice, remember here's direction, lifestyle, those who practice as a way of life, their direction, shall not what? Okay, once that lifestyle has been manifested, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. He warned us that the direction of your life away from Christ, that long-term pattern where all of a sudden the actions of the flesh define you, then you're not going to heaven. Now think about that person you've been praying about. If they prayed a prayer and they were really committed for years, but then they began to live a life in the flesh, they will lose their assurance. They can't know, and you can't know, whether they're saved or not. Over time, if they become known for a sin, like they become a gossip or an adulterer or a homosexual or a critic or disobedient or harsh or unfaithful, then you can maybe have biblical confidence that they're not saved, because three times Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, generally, if their direction is moving away from Christ, they're going to lose assurance. But if they become known for a sin, then the Bible declares they will not inherit the kingdom of God dogmatically. In other words, if you're defined by a sin that now people, instead of saying, well, that's Fred, they go, well, that's an adulterer, then you've got, you know, the scripture telling you that you are not born again. Are you tracking with me? But in those early stages, when they stop attending church, or they walk away from Christ, or they start living for themselves, there's a possibility that they could be eternally secure, truly saved, but they won't experience assurance of salvation, and you can't give it to them, and they can't own it themselves. I hear you saying, Chris, you said they could be eternally secure, even though they live in the flesh as a pattern of lifestyle. Well, yeah, but not long term, and not without God intervening. One more time. Can a Christian live in sin over time? Yes. But not long term, and not without God intervening. Are you tracking with me? If they start heading away from Christ, they can do so, and Christians do, and those in your room testify to that fact, but it won't be long term, and it won't be without God intervening. What does God say He will do? He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, He will what? He will discipline you. God loves you enough that He will what? Spank you. He says, in fact, verse 8, if you are without discipline, without spanking, of which all have become partakers, then you are what? Illegitimate children and not sons. If God doesn't spank you as you continue to live in this lifestyle, then you're not a child of God. You're, in fact, illegitimate children, not related to your heavenly Father. I am not saying this. Look at me. Some of you are looking at me. Look at what he's saying. This is the Bible. This is God's word saying this. Let's wrestle with what he has to say. You say, Chris, isn't there any other option? Yep, there is, but you won't like it. There is one more action that God say he might take. If he does not spank you as you are living in the flesh long term, then he says that he might actually take you home. That's a nice way of saying kill you. Isn't that not what he did to the Corinthians when they were dividing up, when they had bad motives, when they were repenting? And it basically says, as they were taking communion in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number what? Sleep. That's not taking a nap, friends. He's talking about those believers who were taken home in death. See, that's pretty severe. I guess in God's eyes, it's better to bring a sinning Christian home to a sinless environment to allow you to then stay here and to be a horrible testimony of who God is. How about that? Now, before we come up for air, let me sum up. Eternal security is true. It is. True believers will not lose their salvations. But the work of Christ is never, that work of Christ is never used as a basis of assurance of salvation. It is a comfort for us to know that God won't let us go no matter what. But once we begin to live and continually in the flesh, once we start living defiantly, both the sins of commission, where we're immoral or greedy or whatever, or omission, where we intentionally don't go to church or serve our gift or love others, then we may be secure in heaven, but we'll have no assurance on earth. You won't know, and nor will anybody else know, if you're living in continual intentional sin. And if over time, God doesn't spank you, and if over time you become known for that sin, then there's a sense of declaration from the scripture that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you tracking with me? So what he's saying here is eternal security is what God does. It's a position that you enjoy, but assurance is the manifestation of the Spirit through your lifestyle, what you say, what you do, what your commitments that show off Christ. And if you begin to move away from that over time, you're not going to be assured of your salvation. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer. Doesn't matter if you were somehow committed at one time. That's why the Bible talks about enduring to the end. It's very important that you remain consistent all the way through your life. If you get to age 50 and start getting crusty and arrogant and defiant, and you start beating up Christians and you rah, 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 like that, that's a bad sign spiritually. Would you agree with that? It is. That's why being faithful to the end is not a small deal. It's not. It's tough. So are you catching your breath? Come on, come on, come on. Everybody breathe in. All right, because we're going to go down again. Here we go. Point number three, we're going to reject the textual errors on assurance. Our enemy has been busy, and he has invented some false decoys of assurance that are still being taught and believed today, and some of them are not just theological, which the one that I just went over is probably the one that you might read most commonly in our kind of theological frame of reference that might be incorrect. But there's a couple others that are well known, and one of them, first in your outline, is the error of the carnal Christian category. The carnal Christian category. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is an incorrect teaching. And again, if you're new with us, sorry to have to kind of wash you through these deep waters here. But there is a teaching that is taught that says there are three categories of believer. One is the hot Christian, the on fire Christian. Okay, one is the cold Christian, and one of them is the carnal Christian. Okay, and we're going to look at both of those. They come in two different forms. The first is the carnal, and that's the supposed person who somehow is a type of Christian, and they live in continual disobedience to the Word of God. You know, they somehow can still claim to be saved, but even though they live in disobedience. My question that you need to ask, is there such a category? Now, can Christians be carnal, yes or no? Okay, the answer is yes. Can Christians live in the flesh, yes or no? Can they stay in the flesh, yes or no? No, that's the point. What you're going to find, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If someone lives intentionally as a way of life in defiance of God's word, Paul won't call him a brother. Now, look at this situation in 1 Corinthians 3. This is what raises the question and actually what certain groups use as their frame of reference for this carnal category. He says, "But I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to yet receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still," what? "Fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not," what? "Fleshly. Are you not walking like mere men," like unsaved men? Fleshly here is translated carnal. That's where some versions get this idea of the carnal Christian category, and this is the passage that is misused. Now, what did Paul mean here? What did he mean? We know from the New Testament that Christians are either living in the flesh or they're living by the Spirit. True Christians do not live in the flesh as a way of life. Take a look at Romans 8:13 there in your notes. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must," what? "Die." In other words, do Christians live by the flesh? Yes or no? No, they don't, as a way of life. But today, not a long-term pattern, but today, as we've gathered here, some of you in this room are in the Spirit. And some of you are in the flesh. And next week, the groups will change a little bit. Some who are in the Spirit will still be in the Spirit. Some who are in the Spirit this week will be in the flesh next week. Some of you are in the flesh this week because you had an argument with your spouse. You said something to somebody before service. You're still grinding over that. You're still working through your fight. And you're not in the Spirit. All right? And of course, that always changes. We go in the Spirit and the flesh all day long. And being in the Spirit is somebody who's really dependent. And somebody, you know, who is in the flesh is being independent. And next week, again, the true groups will change. And some of you will be in the Spirit, others will be in the flesh. Others of you in the flesh will be in the Spirit. You say, "Chris, how can we tell who's in the flesh?" Good question. Look to your right really quick. Really quick. Look to the person on your right. That's them. Okay, so if you're in the Spirit, it's real simple. You're dependent. You're following the Word, you're desiring to obey Christ, and you want to see Him exalted through your life and in your church. That's being in the Spirit. Is that simple? If you're in the flesh today, you're independent, you're following yourself, you desire to do what you want your way. You're in the flesh, you're in your own strength. One is in God's strength, one is in your own strength. That's the simple, you know, one of them, I'm depending on Him, one I'm doing it on my own. One of them is I'm really worshiping in spirit, the other one I'm being religious. Okay, are you tracking with me? Spirit and flesh, that happens all the time. Now, Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, what happens? They were dividing up into groups. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. All these groups, they're kind of fighting with each other. They lost their focus on the cross. This is 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. They lost the focus of Christ being first. So then, Paul says, you guys are in the flesh. Now, did he tell them they're in the flesh or carnal, meaning that you can live that way for the rest of your life? Or is he telling them, right at this moment, you're in the flesh? That's the question you got to wrestle with. And how you answer a question like that is you read your Bible. And you look at the context. Listen, if you got a theological question in a certain portion of Scripture, the best thing to do is look at the context. So, because Corinthians was written at one place, one time, one people, okay, and it's written by God, which means there's no contradictions, then chapter 3 of Corinthians would not disagree with chapter 5 or chapter 6. Would you agree with that? So let's take a look at chapter 3 with the question in our minds, is this a category or is this a momentary in the flesh or in the spirit kind of action? Okay, Let's ask that question, but let's look at chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, there's another incident that happens here. In chapter 5, verse 11, a man in the church claiming to be a Christian is having sex with a stepmom. It's horrendous. It's horrific. Paul's appalled by it, and they should be as well. And even though this guy goes to church, calls himself a Christian, Paul will not call him a Christian. He calls him, literally in the Greek language, a Christian in name only. A brother in name only. He calls him a so-called brother. He won't call him a Christian. He's saying, I don't know if this guy's a Christian because he's sleeping with a stepmom. And therefore, we don't know. Because here's a guy in a pattern of overt, obvious sin, claiming to be a believer, yet Paul won't call him a Christian. He won't affirm his salvation. He names him a so-called brother. Now, look at that in terms of 1 Corinthians 3. If a guy's in continual sin, overt sin in chapter 5, and Paul won't call him a Christian, but he calls him maybe a Christian in name only, then is he talking about a category of Christian in chapter 3 or just a momentary flesh spirit thing? Which one? Yeah, it's not going to be a category, because if it was a category, he'd call them a so-called brothers in chapter 3 and not necessarily, you know, brothers. Are you tracking? Some of you aren't convinced. So take a look at chapter 6. Some of you have curly foreheads because you're going, what's he talking about? So take a look at chapter 6, because in chapter 6, he takes it a step further. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, revilers, or swindlers shall what? Inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. Get this now. If you own the label, reviler. If you own the label, homosexual. If you own the label, that's a description of you, that you are a drunkard. Then Paul says, not me, not Chris, Paul says, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, you got that? And overall, I'm such a sinner in this category, I own that category. Paul says, that is not a believer. So look at the progression here. He says, if I own that, I'm not a believer. In chapter 5, if I'm claiming to be a Christian, but I'm doing this overt sin with my stepmom, then you're a Christian in name only. I'm not going to call you a Christian. So what's he mean in chapter 3? If this is one Bible, one letter, one verse, he's not talking about a category, friends. He's talking about Christians who just stepped into the flesh at this moment and they need to repent. Because if they don't, they're either a so-called brother or chapter 6, they're not a Christian at all. Are you getting it? Are you got it? What we used to say is get it, and you say got it, and I say good. Ready? Get it? Good. Okay, that helps me to know that you're tracking with me, because I know we're swimming in deep waters here. All right. What is he talking about? Well, ultimately in chapter 3, he's looking at not a snapshot. He's looking at a film strip when he's looking at your life. It's the direction of your life. And what he's saying is that these guys in chapter 3, because they've been dividing up, because they weren't focused on the cross, they were in the flesh at that particular time and they need to repent. But if they continue an ongoing sin, they're going to raise the question, maybe they're not a brother or a sister. And if they begin to get owned by a label of rebellion or sinfulness, the Bible would say they're not a Christian. And again, those are not my words. Those are God's words. Don't wrestle with what I'm saying. Go back to these passages. That's why I had them all written out for you, so you could look at them and wrestle with them. We just want to know what God has to say, not what Chris has to say. Amen to that? That's important. There's another decoy. And that's, secondly, the error of the lukewarm Christian. And this is in Revelation. We finally got to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Turn there, if you would, in your Bibles and look at it. But you need to see it. God says to the Laodicean church, he says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, some have said incorrectly that there are hot Christians, cold non-Christians, and a third category of Christians who don't walk obediently, some who live in the continual sin, and they are called lukewarm Christians. But listen to what else Jesus says to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verse 17. Look at it. But you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and what? Poor and what? Blind and what? Naked. Listen, those terms are never used in the New Testament to describe a Christian. Ever. Ever. He says, verse 18, I advise to buy you from me gold refined by fire, and that you may become rich, and white garments. White garments, all throughout the scripture, consistently refer to righteousness, which means they need the righteousness of Christ. They need that, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and I self to anoint your eyes, that you may see those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And he's saying, look, you haven't been spanked, and I spank all my children, therefore you are not what? Christians. Listen, a point simple. The lukewarm are not Christians. The lukewarm are not those who are saved living like the unsaved. The lukewarm are the unsaved who are claiming to be saved. One more time. The lukewarm are not those who are saved living like the unsaved. The lukewarm are the unsaved claiming to be saved. There is no category of Christian who live in continual defiant sin. Not once does the scripture give assurance to anyone in defiant sin. Not once. It doesn't matter whether they pray to prayer, walk in aisle, serve in the church, claim to be saved through by faith through grace. True assurance is only enjoyed by the obedient believer. One more time. It's only enjoyed by the obedient believer. Now, listen. You don't earn it. Okay? Think with me now. True salvation changes your heart. When it changes your heart, it gives you a heart that wants to obey. Why do you obey? Why do you head in the direction towards Christ? Because he gave you a new heart that wants to. And by going that route, you're manifesting the fact that he regenerated you and gave you a new heart that wants to. When you don't pursue that, you are then demonstrating that maybe he hasn't transformed your heart and you're just a religious person instead of a regenerate person. Are you getting it? So it's not even you. It's God who did it. God is the one who gets glorified in your salvation. Are you ready for this? This will hurt you. He is glorified in your sanctification too. He does it. Are we actively involved? Do we participate? Yes. We are depending. We are relying. And yes, but it's God who does it. True Christians never follow Christ perfectly. Amen to that? But progressively. And even some of you are going, man, I'm battling with sin. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. I'm really battling. That's a good sign. If you're not battling, that's a bad sign. Have you experienced the tension of Romans 7? Have you experienced the discouragement of Romans 7? I don't do what I should do. I don't do what I want to do. And you're back and forth. Anybody there? Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Okay. That's a good sign. That's a really good sign that you're in the battle. That Romans 3, 4, and 5 are true of you. It is, because now you're in the battle. Non-Christians don't battle. They just go, ah, sin, whatever. No big deal. Christians going, oh, man, and they're falling on their face, and they're getting right back up again. Okay, are we on the same page? Okay, now wake up. Have you forgotten how many times the New Testament describes the existence of the phony in our midst? Understand that. Number 4 in your outline, embrace the reality of the decoy assurance. The Bible teaches us again and again and again. The Bible affirms there are many phony Christians. Look, it says there will be wheat among you and there will also be what? Tares. And they look so much the same. Jesus says, don't pull them out. Don't try and yank them out. That's not my job. That's not your job. Don't go around here going, it's you. You're the tares. You know, don't do that. Okay? Because God says he's going to take care of it at the judgment. You can't tell him apart. He'll take care of it. You know, again, in Matthew 13, which are just indicators of what life's going to be like in this time, during this season of God's working on the planet. And ultimately, it says the gospel sowed on various soil, and it responds differently. Sometimes it springs up, and because of the cares of the world, it burns away. There are other quote Christians who respond to the gospel, but then life gets difficult or the attraction of the world and they kind of crumble away. And then there are some that the soil is sown and it's picked up by the enemy right away and the door is slammed and they don't want Christ. And then there's also people the gospel is sown. And what happens? It gives fruit, it springs up, and then it bears fruit sometimes 30, 60, 100 fold. And those are the believers. That's what he says. There are different responses to the gospel. The Bible teaches that. What about Judas? Did you forget about Judas? I mean, we look at Judas because we look back on that. Can you imagine living with him for 3 years, being at the final table, the Last Supper, having Jesus hand him the morsel, and having everyone around the table going, what's he giving it to Judas for? They didn't get it. They trusted him so much they gave him the money box. He was the most trusted of the disciples. But he wasn't real. Do you remember Demas? Demas is described in the New Testament. And he's described three different ways. When you first meet him, it's in, what is it? It's there in your notes. It's in Philemon 124. And he calls him a fellow worker. And Artemis and Luke and these fellow workers and Demas. Next time, he's mentioned with Luke there in Colossians as the beloved physician, and then he also mentions his name. But at the end of Paul's life, look what he says about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas finally showed his true colors. That's scary. I mean, he's with the Apostle Paul. Sometimes you think about, you know, hanging out with Peter or Charlie here, and you're going, man, I'm feeling spiritual, you know, and to kind of get the aura from them. You know, you kind of hang out with some of you people and I feel the aura of godliness, you know, and it's so cool. You know, here's this guy with Apostle Paul and he's kind of blending in, and next thing you know, he walks away. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be shaken when someone who you love walks away. Okay? That's part of what happens in this time, in this season. And assurance of salvation is not because they made him a decision, not because they prayed a prayer, but because Christ is manifested through them in their life. And so we all kind of struggle with that at various times, but overall, there's this long-term direction. Once you begin to get into defiant sin, once you begin to become known for a sin, you're walking on really shaky ground. You may be secure, or you may not be secure, but we don't know, and nobody can help, and you can't know. And if you say to me, oh yeah, I know I'm saved, I'm going, listen, right now, with your lifestyle, no one knows. No one. And the only way that you will ever come to that knowledge is to do an about-face, to repent, and begin to follow Jesus Christ. Amen to that? That's how it works. Not all this other teaching that is so off-center, and it's really telling people that it's okay to be a non-Christian because you're going to heaven. You prayed a prayer, so you're in. And they're lied to, and they're going to wake up one day and face Jesus Christ. And he's going to say what? Depart from me, I what? I never knew you. And that, to me, is so sad, I can't stand it. And that's why we have to talk about these things. We have to see what the Scripture has to say. You know, you can look at Diotrephes, and here he is, even a leader in the church, and he is now challenging, this is so appalling to me, it's overwhelming. He's challenging the Apostle John. I mean, here's the longest living apostle, the one who was closest to Christ, and Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what the Apostle John says. Which is, the Apostle John is speaking Scripture. And he knew the Apostle John, and he had not known God. This is a decoy, and it is scary. So how should we respond? Well, number one, evaluate your life against true assurance. Evaluate your life. Now, I can hear some of you saying, that's it, we're out of here. This guy is so unloving. This is the last time we're coming to this church. This guy's harsh. I got it. You're going to say to me, Chris, you know, there's going to be some people who are going to be really upset. They're going to be questioning their salvation. They're going to struggle. I mean, that's not very loving of you to cause them such pain. You know, and if you said that to me, it would hurt me. I'm just telling you that. But I got to ask you a question. What's more loving? To give a false peace now resulting in your eternal torment forever in hell, or to cause you a little struggle now so you'll enjoy eternal bliss forever in heaven? Which one? I'd rather teach difficult truth now and have you enjoy heaven forever than to teach easy, feel-good error now and have you suffer eternal torment. And if you sense any passion in me today, that's where that comes from. You know, this life is temporary, and this life is hard, and we are fallen creatures, and we are on a dying planet. I am not enamored with this life anymore. I am not. And we live in such a comfortable society. We think it should be all about comfort and feel good, and church should make me feel good. It should not. There are things that really pierce our souls. And we need to wrestle with them because eternity is at stake. Don't believe this decoy. Don't allow your family to believe this decoy. Don't allow your friends. If you are their friend, you will not allow them to believe this. The Bible commands you In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it is a command. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It is a command. It's not an option. Or do you not know this about yourself, that Christ is in you? That's the whole point. That whole directional discussion was, is Christ in you? If he's in you, he'll show through. If he's not, he won't. And be certain, that's what we read this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1. Be certain, be diligent, there's another command, continual command, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be diligent, make certain you're called and chosen. Peter's telling you this not to torment you, he's telling you this to keep us dependent and walking intimacy with Christ. That's what he's doing. All he's telling you to do right now today, just stick with Jesus. And if you're dependent, you're going to see him work through you and you're going to have joy and love and peace. When you just let go and start doing your own thing, you're walking on weird ground. And as soon as you begin to manifest sin, you're getting on scary ground. Are you tracking with me? That's what he's saying. Don't make it more than that. Does it mean I have to live perfect? No, but you'll want to obey the word of God even when you disobey. Turn to Christ. Number two, secondly, this is really important. Don't grind in your heart with too much self-evaluation. I call these hypersensitive hearts, I call them grinders, who traumatize themselves over the issue of assurance. I know this well. This was me. It is not me anymore. It was me. Okay? You're the ones who see pride and selfishness in your life as some besetting sin, and you beat yourself up over it. As if somehow Jesus didn't suffer enough, you've got to beat yourself up more. You see your sinful bent that you're going to battle with all your life to keep you dependent and desiring heaven, and you beat yourself up spiritually. If you lived in the dark ages, I guarantee you, I know what you'd be doing. You'd grab a whip, you'd start whipping yourself. Or, more on the comical side, you'd have a 2x4 or a board, and you'd be hitting yourself in the head. Okay? That's what you would do to somehow keep yourself holy. Listen, let me encourage you three ways. First, you'll never be perfect. Deal with it. Only Christ is perfect. You are not saved by your own righteousness. You are saved by the righteousness of Christ. You are not saved by your own perfection. You are saved by the perfection of Christ. You don't live by your righteousness. You live dependently on the righteousness of Christ every single day. You will not be perfect. Can I hear an amen to that? You'll not be perfect. Self-examination is good occasionally. It's necessary occasionally. Too much of it is just another excuse to be focused on self. Do not go down that path. Eventually, every day, you're going to have to go, I live by the grace of God. Amen to that? You were saved by grace, you live by grace. It's not you, it's God. Secondly, check your heart. Do you want to obey? I mean, are you sitting there in the resources, in the quietness of your room, and you're going, nah, I want to do my own thing. I want to sin and get away with it. Ah, well, now you got a problem. But if in your heart of hearts you're going, man, I want to please Christ, even when I don't, even when I'm tempted, even when I fall flat on my face, even when I'm flopping down there battling and overwhelmed with sin and had a fight with my wife and I'm not getting along with anybody and blah, 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 blah. But I still want to obey him. I still want to please him. And when I just get a chance to catch my breath, it's all about him. That's a good sign. Okay? You want to. And then you're willing. And then three, do you see Christ living through you? Because number three is you look for fruit. You just look, even a shriveled up grape somewhere under a leaf, there's going to be fruit somewhere. Okay? And if you're headed toward Christ, something's going to show. He's going to show somehow in your life and put himself on display because that's what he is. Amen to that? I hope this wasn't too hard. I hope you understand the heart behind this, that we are in a desperate situation. Would you agree with that? And there are people going to hell who think they're going to heaven. And we need to tell them the truth. Let's pray.